Luke chapter 8, the first three verses. This is God's word. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. God's word this morning. So, how do women fit into the kingdom of God? What's the role of women in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a controversial subject. Think about it. You know, scores of books have been written on this subject. You know that whole denominations have been split down the middle over issues of women in the church. And you know that the answers to some of those questions run the gamut in the church today, in the visible church, the professing church today. For a couple religion courses that I took, I had to do some readings in feminist theology. And it's interesting to notice what isn't debated in feminist theology today. The one thing that isn't debated is whether or not Christianity is a chauvinistic and oppressive religion. It's not even debated. It's assumed that everybody agrees on that. What is debated, it's interesting, is whether or not Christianity can be repackaged, reformulated, given a liberating facelift, or whether we should just abandon Christianity altogether and go for more female-friendly spiritualities like Wicca or other forms of paganism. That's what's discussed. Of course, you also know in the current scene that in all the mainline denominations, the issue of women's ordination is a settled issue. It's not discussed. It's not debated. Women fill the pulpits and fill the elder boards. But then you also probably know that among conservative churches, there can be an extreme reaction to that. And sometimes in ultra-conservative churches, you get this sense that all the women do in the church is clean up after the fellowship meals and maybe help out in the nursery, and they better not ask to do anything else. And so you step into an issue like this, and this is the environment. And it's no wonder that there's all kinds of questions, all kinds of confusion about what exactly the place of women in the kingdom is. Which is why when I came to our study of Luke to this passage where Jesus so obviously, and Luke as a gospel writer, so obviously hones in on women in the ministry, earthly ministry of Jesus, I thought it's worthwhile to slow down a bit and ask some questions about this passage and ask some questions about the place of women in the kingdom. Now, we won't be able to answer all the challenging questions in one sermon. I won't even attempt to, so you don't feel frustrated if we don't get to something that's really on your mind. But we'll be able to wrestle with a few things and make a few observations starting with this passage here. What is the place of women in the kingdom of God? Well, I want to mention just three things, and then we'll reflect on it a little bit. First of all, that women are those who are healed by Jesus. Healed by Jesus. Luke, in transitioning into chapter 8, again talks about Jesus' traveling ministry, notes that the 12 were with him, and then he highlights, make sure we know about this other group that was with him, this group of women. And he specifically says that they were women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So you get the picture. Here's this group that's traveling with him, women, and all of them, we're told, have been ministered to by Jesus. They've been healed by Jesus. Some demons cast out, some healed of diseases. We're given a couple examples. Three names are mentioned. I think we probably can take these names as representative of what's a larger group. In fact, we're told that there were many others, but we're mentioned a couple names. The list begins with Mary Magdalene, kind of a popular name in our day for some of the bad reasons. A lot of people, maybe it's helpful to know who she really isn't. You know, if you're familiar with Dan Brown and Da Vinci Code, and he likes to talk about Mary Magdalene as the secret wife of Jesus and the mother of her son. Of course, I'm sure all of you know that that's complete hogwash. There's no evidence, certainly in Scripture. There's not even evidence of that, even in heretical writings in the first centuries of the church, which Dan Brown particularly thinks are great Gnostic heretical writings. There's not even a hint of this. Not even heretics believe that. That's just fiction. But probably Mary Magdalene, the picture of Mary Magdalene that you're more familiar with, is the older Roman Catholic picture of Mary Magdalene as the repentant prostitute. And it's helpful to sort of ask where exactly that comes from. You can note it's not really mentioned anything about her past life as a prostitute. Maybe she was, but there's no biblical evidence she was. What the Roman Catholic Church likes to do is likes to connect Mary with the passage we studied 2 weeks ago and says that she's the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. Well, there's no evidence that that's true. In fact, Luke seems to be given every opportunity to say, oh, the Mary I'm talking about here is the one I just talked about, but he doesn't say that, which is incidentally why the Roman Catholic Church, starting in about 1969, has quietly backed away from that teaching. That's not official anymore, even though a lot of Catholics still believe it. So those wrong pictures of Mary Magdalene aren't from Scripture. But what we do see is significant. A little bit of data is that she's one from probably the Magdalene comes in from her hometown, Magdala. It's a city on the Sea of Galilee. One who was oppressed by 7 demons. So you get this picture. That's a big number. Darkness, great darkness oppressing her. And yet she's one where Jesus stepped into her life and set her free. Jesus stepped in, healed her, and she's given a new life. The other two names were mentioned here, Joanna. We've not mentioned what she was healed of. The implication is that she was healed of something. We're told that who she is on a social level, though, that she's the wife of Herod's household manager, which means she's very high in the social spectrum, connected to political power, social power, probably great wealth. Susanna, we're not really told anything about her, but she fits in with this group and no doubt too was healed by Jesus. So you start to get the picture here. With these representative names and the group as a whole, it's a group of women that have been ministered to, taught by, and healed by Jesus. So we can make this observation. Jesus ministered to, taught, and healed women. Now, that might not sound like much to us, but that's an extremely radical thing in Jesus' day. In that day, in that culture, women were treated as second-class citizens. And rabbis of that day didn't teach women. In fact, one rabbi, as recorded in the Talmud, said this, "It's better to burn the Torah than to teach it to women." Better to burn the Torah than to teach it to women. That's the environment that Jesus is around in. And here's Jesus coming on the scene and very specifically teaches women, ministers to them, heals them. And Luke is taking this opportunity to make sure we know, make sure we see it. Do you see it? He tells us. We'll come back in a few minutes to the countercultural nature of Jesus' ministry. But for a minute, we just need to wrestle with this very foundational principle. How do women fit into the kingdom? First and foremost, they are those who have been healed by Jesus. Those who have been healed by Jesus. Those who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Now, usually when we have these kinds of discussions and sermons, we want to go real fast forward to the more controversial stuff. But don't go so fast. We need to make sure we wrestle with this more foundational idea. Who are women, just like men, at the very foundation of our identity as Christians? It's not wrapped up in what we do or what role we have or don't have. It's wrapped up in who we are in Christ. That's the foundation of our identity. It must be, therefore, the foundation of our contentment and our joy. Who we are in Christ. That we were those who were under the power of darkness, but Jesus has stepped into our life and set us free. Jesus has stepped in. He has healed us, washed away our sin, cleansed us, given us a new life, and now we are in him. Now we're children of the kingdom. And that is our identity. That's the source of our joy. That's the source of our contentment. And if we get that wrong, then it really doesn't matter whether you're standing up here and you have some official title and role, or you're sitting down there. It really doesn't matter. If we get that wrong, then someone up here, someone down there is going to be just as spiritually miserable and just as harmful to the kingdom. But if we get that right, with that starting point of who we are, that our identity is as believers in Christ, our contentment, our joy is found in him, then all of a sudden we approach all the other questions in a much different light. Then it becomes not about, I got to have certain titles and power, and everything is about service. Well, how can I serve the king? I belong to him. I'll do whatever is best for him and for his kingdom. It's all of a sudden not about us. It's about him. And the other questions take on a much more kingdom-centered cast. So women primarily, foundationally healed by Jesus, the women of the kingdom. Secondly, the women of the kingdom are followers of Jesus. We're given this picture here that the 12 were with him. And then alongside the 12, there's this other group, this group of women, of which these three are representative. And that they, like the 12, are following Jesus around in his earthly ministry. In fact, two of the names here, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, are specifically named as those who were present at both the crucifixion of Jesus and at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. So at Luke 8, we're still in the early part of Jesus' ministry, up in the north in Galilee. And apparently this group of women traveling with him all the way to the very end, down in the south, to his crucifixion and resurrection. So they are literally followers of Jesus from the very early days all the way to the end. And apparently Jesus freely welcomes them. He wanted them to see the miracles. He wanted them to hear the teaching. He wanted them alongside the 12 to sit at his feet and hear the good news and see the good news of the kingdom of God. And again, Luke takes time here in the midst of the gospel to make sure we see it. He writes to Theophilus this orderly account, was to make sure. See, there was this group and they were with him. They were with him. In a day when women were second-class citizens, when it was seen as a foolish and ridiculous thing to teach women, here is Jesus and Luke specifically pointing out what Jesus was doing, that these women were followers of Jesus. And I think that helps us to interact with two particular arguments of the feminist sort on this point. Two particular arguments that are kind of popular that I think this speaks to. One is the argument that Jesus and Paul and the gospel writers were just a bunch of chauvinists. And the second argument is Jesus and Paul and the gospel writers, they really did like women, but they were kind of trapped in their culture, victims of their culture. And so I think it speaks to both of them. The first one is that Jesus, Paul, and the gospel writers were a bunch of chauvinists, misogynists. They just hated women like everyone else in their day. Well, then you look at what we're seeing here in Luke 8, and it's a very different picture. A very, very different picture. Luke seems to be systematically showing us that Jesus loved and cared for the women around him. He's been showing us all along, this is a theme in Luke, that Jesus comes to the outcasts. They were specific targets of the good news. And so he showed us those on the outcasts of society, widows and lepers and the demon-possessed and Gentiles. And here he's making sure we know women as a group, those on the outcast, Jesus came for them. Luke wants us to see it. He wants us to know it. That's been his practice from the very beginning. Think of the role of women from the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus. All the way back at his birth. Who's the prime characters? It's Mary. It's Elizabeth. Who's there at the very end, at the cross. But the women, the resurrection, the women. Think about this for a minute. Did you ever notice in the Gospels that not once do we ever see women or a woman reacting negatively to Jesus. Think about it. You can't find one example in the Gospels of a woman reacting negatively to Jesus. Find all kinds of examples of men. There's the scribes and the Pharisees accusing Jesus and criticizing Jesus, trying to trap Jesus. They're all men. There's the political and religious leaders who conspire together to put Jesus to death. All men. There's the 12 who at Jesus' most critical moment, what do? Well, they betray him, they deny him, and they run from him. All men. Who's with him? What's the picture of those who are with him to the very end? The women are there at the cross. The women are the first ones at the tomb Sunday morning. The first ones to hear of the resurrection. The first ones to proclaim the resurrection. And so you can't rightfully look at this and say somehow the gospel writers or Jesus hates women. And of course, that picture is reflected throughout the New Testament. We read it in Romans 16, in the midst of Jesus greeting a bunch of saints. A good number of those saints that he greets and he commends and he speaks highly of were women. I think there were at least 9 names in that list that we read earlier of women who Paul sees as crucial to the early church. So clearly you can't look at Jesus and the gospel writers and say, well, they were just a bunch of chauvinists. But here's where the other argument comes in. Okay, they really did have this love and affection for an appreciation of women, but they couldn't express that in their culture. They were trying to start a movement. They wanted to be all things to all people. And so that's the reason why Jesus chose 12 apostles who were men. The reason why Paul said that women couldn't be pastors or elders. It wasn't because he hated women, but it's kind of stuck in that culture. And that maybe culture would change one day and that could be overturned. That's a pretty popular argument. In fact, actually, I had a teacher who literally told me this, not in seminary, but before that, said sort of tongue-in-cheek, and not tongue-in-cheek, but jokingly with a smile, of course Jesus didn't choose female apostles, because think of how ridiculous and how scandalous it would be for Jesus to have a bunch of women traveling around with this single guy. Think of how scandalous that would be. Well, there were a group of women traveling around with this single teacher, Jesus. So, and you put that picture together with the other things we've seen in the New Testament, and Jesus, along with the apostles, had no problem with being very radical in their counterculturalism. No problem with offending the sensibilities of the people of their day. They did it left and right. Jesus did it left and right. And to somehow say that when he got to roles in the church, or the picking of apostles, that all of a sudden Jesus and the early church leaders got skittish, it just doesn't make sense. Besides the fact that if you really look at some of those passages, like 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, you see what Paul appeals to in talking about leadership in the church. He doesn't appeal to cultural standards or cultural norms. He goes back to creation or back to the fall. It's not, well, we do this because culturally this is the best way to reach our culture. He doesn't say stuff like that at all. So our observation so far, women of the kingdom, they're those who are healed by Jesus. They are those who are followers of Jesus. And finally, they're servants of Jesus. This is where Luke 8 particularly seems to stress, that the women of the kingdom were vitally important servants of Jesus. Particularly, Luke wants us to know this picture of them as those who, verse 3, who provided for them out of their means. Think about it. Jesus is going around teaching. He has this group of 12 and others who are with him. They're not working. Peter's no longer fishing. Jesus isn't in his carpentry shop. They're not earning any money. How do they survive? What do they eat? What do they do when their clothes wear out? How do they survive? Well, here God tells us, Luke tells us, that here are these women who have financial means and they support him. From a human perspective, the kingdom could not advance. The ministry of Jesus could not advance were it not for these women. Vitally important service in the church. These women weren't just following Jesus around in awe, kind of like a group of fans following a rock star. No, they were serving. They were vitally important. And you put this together with what we see in the rest of Scripture, the service of women in the kingdom, you could summarize it this way. The service of women in the kingdom is sometimes different, but always important. Sometimes different, but always important. And you see that reflected elsewhere. Sometimes different. Sometimes the service of women in the kingdom is different than the service of some men in the kingdom. And I think that's reflected here. And you see it more in other places in the New Testament. We get these two groups set side by side. There's the 12, and there's this group of women. And they're not interchangeable groups. We saw and we studied Jesus choosing the 12. He chose specifically these 12. And they were all men. And this group of women, they're doing something different. The groups are not interchangeable. And so we shouldn't be surprised that when we look at the rest of the New Testament establishing the pattern for the church, that we see men and women called into service of the kingdom, but sometimes that service is different. And so Paul says, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, that there are some who are given gifts of teaching and called to be pastors, but those are men and not women. Sometimes the service is different. Some are given gifts to rule and called to be ruling elders, 1 Timothy 2, Titus 1, but those are men and not women. Sometimes the service is different. Of course, our culture immediately is going to look at that and say, yeah, see, you do treat women as second-class citizens because there's something that they can't do. There's something that you say that they're not allowed to do. We need to recognize, as we interact with our culture, we need to recognize the hidden assumption there. There's a hidden assumption that's not even talked about or debated. The hidden assumption is this, is that equality of being is reflected in equality of role. You get that? Equality of being is reflected in equality of role. In other words, if you were to be equal to the next guy, then you must be able to do everything and anything that he can do. That's how you know there's equality. And so as soon as you say that you can't do something that the next guy can do, then you automatically say, well, you're not as good. Equality of being is reflected in equality of role. That's the assumption. Everyone assumes that. You talk to on the street, they assume that's true. But what we need to do as Christians is say, is that a biblical assumption? Does equality of being, personal value, equality of worth, always reflected in equality of role? Is that a biblical assumption? Well, the first thing we can notice biblically is that doesn't even work with God. Because there you have in the Godhead, you have three completely equal persons. Equal in power and glory, but yet different roles. So you go to Jesus and say, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one whose name all knees will bow before. You go to Jesus and say, Jesus, because you have a different role in creation and in redemption, that somehow you're less glorious, less valuable, less worthy than the Father. Not at all. See, that principle doesn't even work with God. And we shouldn't be then surprised that as this same Godhead goes to create and redeem a world, that the same thing applies. That you have absolute equality of being and yet difference in role. And there's not a problem with it. You see that. The overwhelming message of Scripture is that there is absolute equality of being between men and women. Absolute equality of being. You see it in creation. One of the first things Scripture tells us is that in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Absolute equality of being. Creation, in the fall, there's absolute equality in the fall. No one righteous, no, not one. The man and the woman, equally condemned. They're both cursed. Equality of being in the fall. Equality of being in redemption. That when through faith in Christ, we are redeemed equally. Which is exactly what Paul is getting at in that Galatians 3 passage that's often quoted in this discussions like this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you read that whole passage, you'll get what Paul's saying, is that there's that all alike are sons of God, are children of the living God, are redeemed through faith in Christ, are transformed, as we said before, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Absolute equality of being in creation, fall, and redemption. But that equality of being sometimes gets expressed in difference of role. Not all the time, but sometimes. You see that back at creation. Think about the creation mandate, the commands to Adam and Eve. It doesn't take a genius to figure out there's a degree of difference of role there. Think about one part of the command to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. There's a certain degree of specialization there that's not interchangeable. And that's right after God just said he created them equal in God's image. So apparently there's not a problem in creation. In the fall, alike under condemnation, and yet we find that the man and the woman are cursed differently. Difference of role. And we shouldn't be surprised then when redemption comes along and the redeemed community comes along that sometimes the equality in Christ is expressed in somewhat different roles. It shouldn't surprise us, and we shouldn't have a problem with it. So service of women in the kingdom is sometimes different, but always important. Always important. And then I wanted to end with this because we need to make sure we get this. If we're gonna talk about the differences, we need to make sure that we as a community and the culture realizes that we understand and appreciate the important part of it, the sometimes different but always important aspect. That's what Luke is saying here. He's saying, humanly speaking, the ministry of Jesus couldn't continue if it were not for these women who did what they could to provide for the kingdom. He's making sure that his audience and generations of Christians afterwards, that they would see it. Do you see it? Do you see how important these women were? They were crucial. He wants us to see it. He wants us to appreciate it. We need to take time to make sure we appreciate it. Even in our little church, even in Emmanuel Church, we need to make sure we see and appreciate that the ministry, the service of women in the church is absolutely essential. Do you know that? Do you appreciate the fact that the ministry of Emmanuel, as you know it and have come to get used to it, that all that would come to a screeching halt if it were not for the women of this congregation? Do you realize that? That what you tend to know as a pastoral ministry, something resembling a half-decent sermon or something regarding administrative or other pastoral ministry, that you would not have that if there weren't a wonderful woman who was praying for me and encouraging me and supporting me and freeing me up to be able to do those things. It wouldn't be there. Without the women of this church, there'd be no bulletin in your hand, there'd be no nursery, there'd be no Sunday school, there'd frequently be no music, there'd be no nursing home ministry, no vacation Bible camp, no fellowship meals. I could keep going, but you get the idea. Emmanuel would come to a screeching halt as we know it were it not for the important and valuable ministry of the women of this church. We need to see that, recognize it, appreciate it. And even in those roles where there's a sometimes difference, we need to make sure that we're appreciating and valuing the difference and not downplaying it. This is a conversation sometimes I have with Maggie, knowing that sometimes in the midst of home life and raising kids, it can be discouraging and seem monotonous. And sometimes I try to really encourage her to see the bigger picture, because what a glorious picture it is to think that she's given this task and has this role, this kingdom role of these three young lives that she gets to spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year with, to shape and to mold and to point them to Jesus and all the details of life and the good details and the bad details. She can point them to Christ so that someday they can point their kids to Christ, so that someday those kids can point their kids to Christ. All of a sudden, you have the shape of a kingdom ministry that's daily, minute by minute, that has eternal value. We need to make sure we appreciate that and we acknowledge it and we love it. But maybe you're here, a woman here, and you're saying, well, I don't have kids or my kids are grown up. What kind of kingdom ministry do I have or could I have? Well, we could spend a lot of time on this, but let me just give you a couple examples. Here's one. Women of the church, look around the room. Are there any females in this room who are younger than you? Any females in the room that are younger than you? If there are, then you have a job. You have a kingdom job. Titus 2 says that the older women are to teach the younger women. How is it that the younger women of our church are going to know and be able to know what it's like to minister in God's kingdom? How are they going to be taught and encouraged and discipled and blessed when they're discouraged? Who's going to do that teaching and that encouraging, that discipling? Not my job. It's your job. The scripture places the job on the older women of the church. It's their kingdom task. They have a teaching ministry. They have an encouraging, discipling ministry. And what a glorious thing it is. The ability and the privilege of being able to minister to generations after generations, even in the context of the church. We could go on. The general principle is you want to think about service in the church. Well, you look at what needs are out there and what do I have? What needs are out there and what do I have to give? Again, if you're starting with your identity in Christ, you're not coming to the task thinking about, I somehow have to make myself valuable or build a sense of self-worth. No, my value's in Christ. But now you're just looking at, how can I serve? What are the needs out there? What do I have? Let me give you an example of this that's actually taking place right now. Some of you might know from the Belmar congregation, they know the name Heather Young. You know who Heather is? If you don't know Heather, you might know one of the things that she has is impeccable Spanish. She's currently working on a PhD in Spanish literature. And she's got fantastic Spanish. And so that's something that she has. And I was talking to her a week and a half ago, and one of the things she did in looking around was saw that there was a need. There is a need. We have new, you probably know this, we have new missionaries in Uruguay right now. And they're struggling to get their own Spanish up to speed and to minister in a foreign language. And so where is Heather right now? Heather right now is in Uruguay. And she's running around like crazy, teaching Sunday school classes and youth group and women's Bible studies. And when she's not doing all those things, she's tutoring Jonathan and Margaret Falk in Spanish. Simply because she said, what do I have and what needs are out there? And she decided to serve. Not thinking that there'd be somebody like me who would talk about her, but simply because she wanted to serve with what opportunities God had put in front of her. It might not be as flashy as that, but that's exactly what kingdom service looks like. That's exactly what the women of the kingdom are called to do. What do you have? What needs are out there? But it's not just the women of the church that are called to do that. Isn't that basically what a Christian's about? It's exactly the point. This picture here in Luke 8, far from being picturing the women of the kingdom as this kind of special entity off to the side somewhere, or this strange class of citizens. No, this is a picture of exactly what Christians are. Luke's picture of discipleship is perfectly summarized here. What do Christians look like? They're those who've been healed by Jesus, those who follow Jesus, and those who serve his kingdom. That's what a Christian is. And so this is a challenge really to all of us. We're all in the same boat. Whether you stand up here, you sit down there, it's all the same. Are you those who have been healed by Jesus? You were under the domain of darkness, but Jesus stepped into your life. He washed away your sin. He cleansed you. And now you're a child of the King. Well, then the call is to follow him, to be with him, to learn at his feet. And as you're there, you look for opportunities to serve his kingdom. What do you have? What opportunities, what needs are around you? And then you serve cheerfully, not for your own glory, but for the King's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how it challenges us. Lord, how it speaks to the needs and discussions of every age. We pray, Lord, that we would have a greater and greater heart for understanding, Lord, your call upon our lives. As those who are followers of Jesus, that we might joyfully serve you and might see great fruit for your kingdom. Father, we are yours. We pray that you would bless our service for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's respond to God's word then, turning to hymn 585.